Well, this morning we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 as Pastor Mark continues in his messages from 1 Peter. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read for us the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to His Word. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from Pastor Mark as he opens the word for us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our ears would be attuned to what the Lord Jesus has to say to us, and that Pastor Mark would be, in fact, Christ Jesus' messenger to this, his church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Children, young people, I have a word I want you to listen for today in various forms. It's the word submit, or submission, or subjection. Anything of that nature that is tied together with that word group. Submit, submission, or be subject to, or subjection. We'll see how many times we mention that word, those words today. One of the most necessary tasks of exegesis, and exegesis is drawing out the meaning of the text, you understand. One of the most difficult tasks accompanying exegesis, is, and one which at times can prove to be quite difficult, is to try to first understand the meaning of the words of the text in the same way as those to whom it was originally written would have understood those words. You understand that words mean something. And we give definitions to words, and people give their own definitions, and sometimes they don't mesh. But in the field of exegesis, this desire to understand what the author was writing, what the people were hearing from that book, that's called authorial intent. This is what the author wanted to convey, what the author wanted to communicate. So the question is not, what do you think this text means? What do you think this word of the text means? The question is, what did the author of the book intend by it? And how did the people who first received this book understand it? So take, for example, the word that dominates today's passage, whether Peter intended for it to do so or not, and there's some debate on that. The word I have in mind is, of course, any form of the word submit. Words such as submission or be subject to would obviously be included. Using that word in some environments today is like waving a red flag in front of a bull. The response of not a few is visceral. You can actually watch the storm kind of brew up in their face when you use the word submit or be submissive. That just doesn't set well with them. But regardless of the disdain heaped upon this word by modern readers, it addresses one of the essential responses of every child of God in a number of important contexts. Peter and Paul both make extensive use of this term, thus demonstrating its importance to us. And here are the various usages that we can find very quickly in the writings of Peter and Paul. You recognize all of these, I trust. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, Titus 2:9. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:1. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Servants, that's 1 Peter 2:13. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only in the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. 1 Peter 2:18. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by without a word by the conduct of their wives. 1 Peter 1:31, 13:1, 3:1. We'll get there. 3:1. For this is how, and then the next one, this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. 1 Peter 3:5, and the last one. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, we do well to recognize that Peter and Paul did make extensive use of this term. And the Greek word, you might remember this, is hupotasso. Hupotasso is to submit, to be subject to come up under. But again, Peter and Paul made extensive use of this word. And the saints of the early New Testament church were well familiar with that word as well. But they would have understood that word submission in a tremendously different fashion than we would have. They would not understand submission the way we apply that today. They understood ways that we simply cannot comprehend. To get even an inkling, a minor insight into how they would use that term, you would have to try to put yourself in an environment where slaves were the run-of-the-mill feature of life. You walk through any cosmopolitan area, and all you see are slaves being marched to and fro, and slaves. In that environment, you have to also recognize there's no such thing as a middle class. You have the extremely wealthy and the extremely poor, nothing in between, virtually nothing in between. And you had to say, well, where do I fit in? Well, you probably fit in the poor class. And in that environment, women were deemed to be inferior on every level, basically on the level of children, not much more than teenage children. So those who heard this verbiage when it was first used by Peter, as he wrote this letter to them, they wrestled with these words, they heard these words, so they would hear the word submission, and submission to them meant dropping down one more rung on the ladder of what was essentially a caste system. They dropped further down into the pecking order. It further meant that they would open themselves to additional abuse. They would know additional abuse. Many servants were grossly mistreated. We talked about that several weeks back. And again, it would also serve to erode the frayed dignity that they did have, a little bit of dignity that yet remained, if they bought into the submission and said, yeah, do what you will with me, then it would result in great indignity to them. So when we as moderns hear the word submit and submission and subjection, that sort of thing, and we complain about the abuse we have suffered at the hands of a bad-tempered boss, when we at the slightest provocation portray ourselves as having been subjected to harassment, think of the Monty Python sketch, that's harassment. When we at the slightest provocation see ourselves the victims of harassment, and when we suffer even the most minor of indignities. People do something to us we don't like. And our immediate response is to begin to look for ways to sue the one who has caused us such emotional distress. I can't go on. This is so hard for me. I've been so ill-treated. When we see that happening, and it happens all the time, everybody has a victim mentality today. Our culture, our society gives evidence that we don't have a clue about what it really means to be compelled to submit to those who intend us evil. In the New Testament context, slave masters intended evil against their slaves, against their servants. And we think that because somebody looks cross-eyed at us for being mean and they hate us, well, it may be true, that's hardly oppression. So we demonstrate that we're utterly oblivious to what it means to truly suffer. And that is what Peter's at pains to emphasize here. While he's addressing husbands and wives in our text, And while he would give them some important counsel in these few verses, he is intent on doing so in the larger context of suffering. We've repeatedly emphasized the motif of suffering that pervades Peter's epistle. It weaves its way in and out of seemingly unrelated topics. It's everywhere. Peter's thoughts are never very far away from the suffering servant who epitomized what it meant to submit oneself to truly evil men. He willingly subjected himself to the painful, shameful death of the cross, did he not? We're talking of Jesus, of course. For Peter, virtually every subject, every theme is rooted and grounded in our identification with Christ. He is constantly endeavoring to draw connections between how the Christian life ought to be lived and life of Christ's suffering. How does this fit into your understanding of Christ's suffering? Where does it dovetail? Where does it mesh? And so he's constantly trying to draw these connections. And he tells us of the connection, where these things are connected in chapter 2 and verse 21, when he says this: For to this you were called to suffer with Christ. Christ also suffered for us to give us an example that we should follow in his steps. We talked about that several weeks back. The fact that we are called to suffer, that is part and parcel of who it means to be a follower of Christ. In Philippians 1:29, we're told not only is it your privilege to know Christ, but it's also your privilege to suffer with him. So the motif runs elsewhere in Scripture besides 1 Peter, but it pervades 1 Peter. Every single chapter has some reference to a lesser or greater degree of suffering for the sake of Christ. Well, this is all introduction. Let's turn our attention to the text proper, see what gems we can dig out in the time before us today. Peter begins in verse 1 in the exact same way he started the last two major sections. He starts by emphasizing the great value of biblical submission. In chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17, he calls all believers to submit to God, to God-ordained authorities. In chapter 2 verses 18 through 25, he calls slaves to submit to their masters. And now in verse 1 of this chapter, he calls wives to be submissive to their own husbands. However, in each instance, Peter provides a reason for calling each of these groups to practice biblical submission. I'm going to qualify submission constantly with the word biblical. I want to talk about biblical submission. There's all sorts of strange understandings of submission. We're going to be considering biblical submission. So this is what Peter does. He calls them with the understanding that they're to practice biblical submission. And so he calls all believers to submit. He calls slaves and servants to submit. He calls wives to submit. And he gives them each of them a reason. Okay, so he calls believers to submit to God-ordained authorities. Why? So that by doing good, again, you have God-ordained authorities who are watching you. By doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You can shut their mouths because you're what do you say about a person who's just behaving in a godly fashion all the time? He calls slaves or servants to be submissive to their masters because when you do good and suffer, literally it says when you suffer for doing good, and when you suffer for doing good, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. There's your rationale, there's your reason for being obedient to God's command to submit to those who are over you in some fashion or another. And now he calls wives to be in subjection to their own husbands so that, listen to this, brothers and sisters, this is amazing, so that that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe their chaste conduct and accompanied by fear. Now, Peter is clearly addressing primarily women within those churches who have become believers, but their husbands have not yet obeyed the truth. Have not yet found the gospel. And isn't that, what do we say that happening all the time? Women come to faith and the husbands come dragging in behind it oftentimes. And so Peter then recognizing that, once the women understand that yes, your husband's not a believer yet, but there's hope. And here's why I offer hope to you. Here's why I think we can go with this. So he wants wives to be subjected to their husbands, so that by the wise example, the husbands can be called to saving faith in Christ. The word translated obey here in some of our major translations is more literally rendered as disobey or disobedient. There's actually an A in front of the verb there, which negates it. So, and that's captured, and if you have the New American Standard, and I know some of you do, that's captured in that translation. But whatever translation you use, the verb is obey, and it's in the present tense. It's in the present tense. So Peter's describing an action that's presently going on in the churches to whom he is writing. These husbands have apparently heard the gospel, but they've spurned it. So Peter calls wives of unbelieving husbands to be silent, to not preach to their husbands. Rather, he calls upon them to live such godly lives that their husbands are overwhelmed by the extraordinary transformation they see with their own eyes. This call, you understand, to be quiet and just live out your faith, is far more challenging, is exponentially more difficult, is more demanding than just talking a good talk. Words are easy. Living out those words is what is difficult. But this is Peter's challenge to these wives. Be Christ. Display Christ. Model Christ day after day, year after year before your husband is watching eyes, anticipating that the day will come when he will come to faith in Christ because of your godly testimony, your godly witness. You know, I've often made the case that you can learn a great deal just by listening. It's amazing what you can discover about people's interests, people's priorities, about how they think, about their personality, just by listening. Just by listening. People will tell you all, if you'll just sit down with them for a couple hours, they'll tell you all sorts of stuff. Okay, so, now again, hopefully most of it's stuff you're interested in. And so, if you're talking about baking, then my eyes will start to roll in about 10 minutes. So, unless you actually bring some baked goods, right? But again, it's amazing what you can learn about people just by listening. And verses 1 and 2 of our text make it clear that it's equally amazing what you can learn by just watching people. Just watch people. What can you learn about watching people? So if you see a child who's well-mannered, who is respectful of others, you can quickly draw some conclusions just by watching, can't you? You can say, that mom and dad are doing a pretty good job there. Mom and dad are on it. Junior's not getting away with much. Now, of course, the inverse is also true. And we've all seen people, we've all seen 6 and 8 year old young people terrorizing the grocery store, running up and down the aisles and just pulling things off the shelves. So I exaggerate, but not by much. So again, there are hellions on loose as well. Let me go to the other end of the age spectrum. So we've got early people, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 year old kids that are behaving, that they're models of a behavior of obedience to their mom and their dad. If you see a seasoned couple, and that's a polite way of saying they've got some age on them. If you see a seasoned couple, an older couple, out for an evening stroll, John and Cornelia went down to McGregor Park, was that Wednesday night? Yeah. And took a walk. And I know them, so you see a seasoned couple walking along, and what are they doing? They're holding hands. Why would they? Well, think about this. Do any of you remember the electricity that shot through your body the first time your future wife or your future husband reached out and took your hand? You held hands the very first time? I mean, I almost passed out. You know, so I was, it was amazing. So that's the initial experience. Holding hands is great. But about 6 months in the relationship, what do you get when you hold hands? Sweaty palms is about it. Hope that wasn't Matthew. Oh, it was. Ooh. He's tough. It's only concrete. All right, buddy. All right, so again, there's differences, different experiences when we're holding hands. But take our theoretical older couple. They're walking down the street, holding hands, and just having an easy walk in the evening. And they do so because that is a sign of genuine affection, a genuine affection. They hold hands because it's comfortable to do so, and they have no one they want to impress. Now, I think this can all be deduced by just watching, right? You just watch, you see some things, you say, well, you know, the first thing I would do is they're married. They're 60s or so, they're probably married, and out for an evening walk. Now, that's the argument that Peter's making. These ungodly, these unbelieving husbands can be won to saving faith by the power of example, by the power of the gospel faithfully lived out before their watching eyes. And so some women are marvels at that, amazing at that. And one was Augustine's mother. In his book entitled Confessions, Augustine describes the faithful witness of his Christian mother, Monica, to his pagan father, Patricius. He wrote this: "She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you," capital Y, you, Jesus, or the Lord, for the Lord. Speaking of him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. So what does Augustine say? His mother became beautiful. She became beautiful how? Because the Lord made her beautiful. So she became beautiful by your work. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. It took an entire lifetime of faith living out Christ day after day. I can't imagine the burden that Monica felt for her husband. That she would be that intense on every single day living out Christ. So much so that God was extremely gracious. At the end of Patricius' life, He enters glory. Again, not always guaranteed, but it demonstrates the point. Faithful women, faithful wives, praying for their husbands have been marvelously used historically in bringing their husbands to saving faith in Christ. Now, while all this is being said, and while this must be granted, I trust you understand this principle is applicable to each one of us. That is, it's not limited to wives with unbelieving husbands. Just as unbelieving husbands or unbelieving wives are watching their spouses who are believers to see if this Jesus stuff is for real, so too unbelievers are watching you and me to see what our conduct says, to see what our lifestyles reflect. Peter has previously made this argument. He said, he outlines this argument in chapter 2, verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And he's simply saying there, if you do this, God may use this to actually save them. He may use it to damn them because of the rejection of what you're doing there, but he may use it to save them. And so, again, the point is to be made is, it's not this idea of living out your faith in front of a watching world is not just for wives of unbelieving husbands. It's for all believers in various contexts. So again, it bears repeating: if you name the name of Christ, if you declare yourself to be a Christ follower, you are constantly under scrutiny. If for no other reason, then there are those who simply delight in showing Christians to be nothing but frauds. They're watching you to watch you screw up, so they can say, "That's what I thought." Just like everybody else. Now, the good news is that there are those who are watching us as well who are unbelievers, who are hoping we are genuine. They're looking at us, they're watching us live life, and they're hoping we are the real deal because they're looking for something real. They're looking for something substantive, and they're hoping that we might have the answer. And so that's the good news. So when you think about this testimony, this is what we call kind of a silent testimony, where we're bearing witness to our saving faith in Christ by simply living out the gospel in front of those. And so again, you said it at the lunch table, kids, or you said it in your office with some of your compatriots. You begin to talk about what life's like and what's really of value, and you steer the conversation in a spiritual manner, in a godly manner. And that opens the doors for conversation. That's living out your faith in the marketplace. And that's a helpful model of evangelism, to speak the gospel. But Peter's pointing us here to a different model of evangelism, and that's quiet, just silent, quiet evangelism. Just be Christ. Live out Christ. And I'm reminded of that old adage, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Now, you probably know by now that was not Francis Assisi who said that. For decades, I heard that's Francis Assisi said. There's no indication that Francis Assisi ever said anything remotely close to that. But it doesn't matter who said it. The principle holds. Do our lives adorn the gospel? Do our lives reflect the beauty of the gospel? They ought to. This is the line, this the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the Christian faith, is the line of thought to which Peter now draws our attention in verses 3 and 4. He says the following in those verses: "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Peter here draws a stark contrast between the outward beauty of a woman, which gradually fades with time, and her inner beauty, which when properly cultivated, continues to grow throughout the entirety of her life. Proverbs 31:30 is, I think, rather blunt in its assessment of the limitations of physical beauty. There are beautiful women, and there are a whole bunch of beautiful women in this congregation. But there are limitations. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." So this underscores the idea that, you know, we make such a, our culture makes such a big deal out of the cosmetic industry, out of the clothing industry, out of everything related to that, and because we want everybody, all women must be beautiful, got to be dressed nice, look gorgeous all the time, and that's not helpful. That's not helpful because that outward beauty fades. And it doesn't really convey a message that is, it may convey a message that you've got some money because you can dress well. It may convey a message that you're available. So you have to understand what dress sometimes says. But again, it's helpful only for the short term. And women fade in beauty over time. That's just, well, men get ugly over time. Women simply fade in beauty, okay? So I saw a picture of my father when he was 75. I thought, oh, that's what I'm going to look like. That's horrid. Well, again, what I want you to understand is that Peter is not railing against cosmetics and clothing and jewelry. If he were, you know, some of us are in trouble because we spend a lot of money on those things for our wives. You know, so I don't think that's the case at all. He's not suggesting that jewelry and ornate clothing and cosmetics ought never be utilized by a woman who's a Christian. No, you can't do that. Could talk about admonition I heard many, many years ago. It was my Bible school days. One professor said, you know, women wonder whether or not they should put on makeup. If a bar needs painting, paint it. Okay, so well, again, this is a professor talking to a bunch of 18, 19-year-old kids, okay? So, yeah, they got a kick out of that. So again, Peter's not, he's not arguing against looking nice, dressing nice, and appropriate for the context in which you find yourself. You know, you don't go down to Hilbert Theater for the symphony dressed in jeans and tennis shoes and t-shirt. You go at least with a jacket on. Is that still kind of the given? Okay, all right. So again, clothing that says something, and it is important. And on the flip side, that women who neglect their outward appearance, who run around with unkept hair, they haven't brushed their hair in the last 6 months, who disdain use of any cosmetics, who dress in frumpy clothes, they don't get any brownie points because of their austere lifestyle. And what we have on either end of that spectrum is a disdain for the physical. And a disdain for the physical, for the outward appearance, is just as misguided. So you've got these women who, I don't care what I look like, I don't care what I smell like. Okay, that's obvious. That's one end of the spectrum. But there's this other end of the spectrum that's just as notoriously wrong. So you can think of the gal who doesn't care about her physical appearance. And that's just as misguided as a woman who insists on being dressed to the nines just to go to Walmart. You know, again, Walmart has some interesting people coming in there. And so you can see, you got people coming in jammies, and what's the full body thing that guys are wearing now? What's that called? What is it? The onesie? Yeah, the rompers. Yeah, we all put our kids in rompers, and now college kids are in rompers. Okay, I don't know what it says about our culture. Here's what I want you to understand out of this text. All Peter is arguing for is a proper sense of value. He wants his audience to understand the vastly superior nature, the far greater value, the inner beauty, the spiritual beauty that is cultivated by women who desire to glorify their God. He then gives his readers a description of what that beauty looks like, what that inner beauty is comprised of. It is the incorruptible and unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It is a beauty that never fades away. It's a beauty that never fades away. Because it's the inner beauty, the beauty that's not observable. And it is cultivated, it is fed, it is nourished so that it increases. So you've got the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What example would you think of to demonstrate where are those two words, gentle and quiet, where do they come from? Any ideas? Now, these are fruit of the Spirit. And so what this is an example of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your life, women. So I take the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, mercy, love, take all those things, and I cultivate those. And they're not things that I display, but what happens is they become displayable, and you don't even know it. You're being transformed. And so you are more beautiful than you ever were at any time prior to God cultivating that those graces in your life and causing you to be a beautiful trophy of His grace. So it is the incorruptible and unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, this beauty does not fade. Now Peter then draws our attention to Sarah as an exemplar of the sort of godly women who have cultivated this inner beauty. Again, Sarah's not the only one, but she's kind of the exemplar, the best example that you can use for someone who models being submissive to her husband, being obedient to her husband, well, most of the time. She had her issues with Hagar, and so. But she's the exemplar for women who are godly in nature and desire to cultivate this inner beauty. So we see this in verse 5 and 6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves. How? With outward submission, by being submissive to their wives. This took inward transformation before they could be outwardly submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and if you're not afraid of any terror. Now, Sarah, again, is held up here as a paradigmatic example of women who are properly and biblically submissive to their husbands. And so you remember the story. It's Genesis 12. They're going down to Egypt. And for the first time, Abraham asks his wife to do something that is just heinous, I think. He basically says, go live with in the harem. Don't tell Pharaoh that you're my wife because he'll kill me. And go live in the harem. And do you understand what the implications of that are? What he's saying is, and if the Pharaoh wants to have sex with you, that's okay. Okay? If it protects our story, if it keeps us safe and I'm not killed, this, by the way, this has a dark stain on the life of Abraham. But it's also very much of an encouragement to us because if Abraham could be that vile, he would subject his wife to that? How could you possibly do that? All to save your own skin, then there's hope for us as well. So, okay. Well, so Sarah calls Abraham her Lord. But you know what? There's one reference to that phrase, and people build elaborate schemes on this one phrase here. She called Abraham Lord. She didn't say it to his face. She didn't say Lord. She was talking to somebody else and said, my Lord, my Lord. And so she was not calling Abraham her Lord. And again, this has been something that has been horribly misrepresented, horribly misunderstood down through the centuries. And the result of this is countless women who have suffered greatly at the hands of abusive men who use verse 6 as a justification for their vile acts. And the abuse is wide-ranging. And it's sword and head in even the best of churches. So again, I can't spend a lot of time here, but this is a tangent that can be traced out, that it can be taken out of the text. And we're talking about the whole issue of sexual abuse, of emotional abuse, of psychological abuse, or whatever the case may be. It happens. It's happening more and more in our churches. I don't know if you saw the world today. It was two magazines devoted to that, John, or just one? Okay, well, no, never mind. I can't ask you that then. Okay, I think two issues were devoted to the abuse of women in churches. So, and again, it's a sticky wicket. We want to be very careful about how we address this. But I do hope to come back to this subject in the near future. And the final verse of our text contains instructions for husbands. There's a whole spectrum of things that can be addressed in another sermon in this one verse. But I have time to only touch on one responsibility that's identified by Peter. It's at the very beginning of the verse. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding. And the ESV and New American Standard both say, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So it better explains what that term means. And this may sound rather simplistic, and I don't have time to flesh it out today, but let me make this statement for our husbands to take home and chew on. To live in an understanding way means that we become students of our wives. Means we become students of our wives. At the risk of sounding overly analytical, it means that we will have to give great diligence to our subject matter, which is what? Your wife. Now, this is hard, demanding work, for our wives are not easily decipherable. if I was in a black church, can I get an amen? Okay. Gary Smalley, a great author on Christian marriages, and that was his big topic, was Christian marriages. He encountered a psychiatrist one time who had 30 years of practice and basically counseling women, okay, that had various issues and various needs. He told Gary Smalley, after 30 years, I still don't know what they want. So we're at a deficit before we even start. But again, they're not. This effect, they're not easily decipherable. You're going to have to pull things out, but they have to pull things out of you as well. We're pretty closed books as well, many times. But you understand their indecipherable nature when you come to understand the golden rule that every member of the fair sex learns at an early age. You know what that is? What's the golden rule of every woman? It's a woman's prerogative to change her mind. Okay? So she can change her mind. Now, again, I jest in saying that, but our women are closed books, and we need to open page by page, chapter by chapter. And that's hard work. There needs to be intentionality in doing that. And so if you would live with your wife in an understanding way, you must become a student of her. You must know what makes her tick. What is important to her? And so you find out that, you know what? I thought that what really excited her was living in a big house. No, she wants to live in a small house where you're around. She does not want a big house, which means you're out working 60, 70, 80 hours a week, so we never see each other. And so you learn things about your wife and what she wants. Now, again, if you do this, you'll expend a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of conversations, a lot of hours given to talking together, and so it takes a lot of zeal and effort to do this, but it will be well worth it. The payoff will be extraordinary. You won't find yourself the least bit burdened, upset, to be walking down the street holding hands when you're 65 or 75 or 80. It will be a delight to do so because you've learned to study your wife. You've learned that it is so delightful to be together. This is the thing that Patty and I have enjoyed about our lives now, the ability to travel. We do things together. We spend so much time together. And hopefully that'll increase. So that's all I've got to say about that. Let's pray. Father, the thing that is mind-boggling to us, that's how practical Scripture is. And while the focus is many times on doctrine and theology, and ought to be, because that's the foundation of our practice, so we wrestle with doctrinal considerations and what they mean, we also understand that you have given us specific guidelines. You've given us great examples and great insights from men down through the centuries, women down through the centuries, that serve as elements of instruction for us. So we thank you for the provision you give to us, that your word is the answer, contains the answer principally to every problem we have. There's nothing that cannot be under some aspect of the Scriptures and be explained and addressed in that fashion. So we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes that word and brings enlightenment to our minds and our eyes that we might understand the word of God. We pray we might be students of the Word. Father, we do pray you would bless our homes, you would bless our marriages, you would bless our children, bless our families. We are indeed blessed already, but we cry for more grace, Father, more grace, more grace. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name, and amen.